There were four old women who belonged to the church, great Christians, and they were sisters in the flesh. They ganged up around me and began to talk about my illness. They said, "Now, we knew so-and-so put off an operation too long, and he died." They told me about four or five of them. I said, "Hold on. Tell me about one that lived." Now, we've heard so much on the bad side of this preacher business. Tomorrow I want them to get on the good side of it and tell us something about them. Who lived. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Some of you don't know me. None of your business how old I am. I'm old enough to vote. When I was reared in a divided home religiously, my father was a Methodist steward. My mother was a devout Baptist. Neither of them instructed us in their particular religion. They got along. I was sprinkled into the Methodist Church when I was 10 years old. I was converted 4 years later. You about figure out how old I am, I want to tell you these things. I was saved in 1909. I was baptized in 1913. I was licensed to preach on the 16th day of March in 1922. I was ordained to preach on November the 2nd in 1924. I pastored 15 churches. I spent 45 years as a pastor. I resigned to do some work that I wanted to do while I still had a little mind and a little strength. My work on Revelation probably is being printed now by the Sunday School Committee. I gave it to them. I hired a woman to reduce my work to manuscript, paid her $450. They promised to pay me that $450 back. And if they do, I promise to give it back to them. The idea of that, if they give it back to me, I can take it off of my income tax when I write them a check as a gift. In my ministry, I've preached about 15,000 sermons. I've held over 4,000 funerals. I've buried 33 people who are talking about suicide that took their own lives. I've traveled a good deal, seen a good deal, heard a good deal. And as the brethren said, I've seen some things I had no business looking at. And I've heard some things that have been better off if I hadn't heard them. I'd be better off, I was like that fellow I told about going to the psychiatrist, couldn't remember anything. If I couldn't remember some of those things, I might get along better, but that's that. I think if I've ever made a contribution to our cause that I personally appreciate, it's the school business. When I was called to preach, Jacksonville College was a small college. We had no school in Arkansas, except a convention school, Washita at Arkadelphia, and all of our preachers went down there. We just, well, kiss them goodbye when they left us because they didn't come back to our work. They built a college in Sheridan. I graduated from the college. Got a high school diploma when I was 30 years old. Did 174 college semester hours in the school. It was not a big school, but it was a good school. And when the school was forced out of existence by, I'll say, the panic that started in 1929, supported by voluntary contributions, the folks didn't have any money, my heart was burdened that other young men like I was, called to preach, wanted to go to school to be trained and no school to attend. I prayed a lot about it and asked the Lord if it was His will for our people to have a school to open up a way. Let me know what He wanted. I tried to implement it through my contact with the brethren. The idea of our school system was born in my little noggin, I think, in answer to prayer. We established a school in Little Rock in 1934. The plans were laid in my study in the First Baptist Church in Sheridan between Dr. Bogard Guthrie and me. It was my plan I had worked out for a church to own and operate it, control it through trustees. The church controlled the faculty and let it be a church teaching institution, I thought was scriptural. Sheridan was a small town, no industries, no opportunity for employment part-time for the fellows who came to go to school. Dr. Bogard said, "Glover, where will we establish the school?" "Here?" I said, "No, sir. Not in our community. It's too small. We've got to have a place where students can find some employment to help them stay in school." And I proposed his church. And that happened. Now all of the schools that we have, I lectured constantly once a week for 17 years in the seminary in Little Rock. A 70-mile trip for me. And for 17 years, I was paid $17.50. I didn't want that, but they just wouldn't take it back. They took a collection of $35, and I didn't want them to do that, but I got them to take half of it back, so I got a dollar a year for 17 years' work in the seminary. I have spoken to the school in Illinois, in Ohio, in South Carolina, in Florida, in McAllen, Texas, at Henderson, Texas, Marlow, Oklahoma, Lakeland, Florida, Bellflower, California, to our school in Honolulu. And I've spoken in the church in Japan, where the school's being sponsored now. I believe in our schools, and I thank God for them. We've had great instructions here. A man thinketh as he's taught. We have eyes and nose and ears and a tongue and touch. Whatever we learn comes in through one of these. What we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, and what we touch, we learn. That's the reason why the Bible said, "Shun the appearance of evil." We'll be influenced by it. Stay away from it. I would counsel our school administrative forces to know they know that they're sound on the doctrines. And know they know they're sound on ecclesiology. I believe that a preacher who is right on the church question will just about be right on all of the other questions. Whatever our work is in the future, whether we stay on the line or take a lateral road into ecclesiastical heresy, depends on the teachers and the leaders in our schools, because your students are going to believe what you teach. In the main, they're going to believe it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And when a student in the school goes out with a little leaven, there's no telling where that'll end. But if he goes out with his anchor fixed by such faith as it will hold, I'm not afraid. Now, I don't charge you anything for this. That's off the question. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, we have these four living creatures. I want to go back to that a minute. And in it, one of them was as a lion, one as an ox, one as a man, one as an eagle. I think there's some significance to that. You go back to the first chapter of Numbers. Got the same thing. On one side of the tabernacle was Reuben and two other tribes. A lion was on his banner. On another side was Ephraim and his banner, and an ox was on it. On the other side was Naphtali, and on his banner was a man. On the other side, north, south, east, and west, was Dan, and there was an eagle on his banner. Now, the tabernacle was surrounded by the 12 tribes. The leaders of the 12 tribes were Reuben, Ephraim, Naphtali, and Dan. Can you imagine that tabernacle moving with that thing going on, surrounded by this situation? With a lion, with an ox, with a man, and an eagle. Now go to this fourth chapter. We have these four living creatures. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle are represented in these four characters. Where were they going? Where had they left and where they were going when they were in the wilderness? They had left Egypt. They're going to the land of promise. Now I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the conqueror. In the judgment throne setting in the fourth chapter, the world belongs to the devil. And everything in it except God's elect is controlled by the devil. The Lord's getting ready to take it. He's going to advance from the Egypt of this world, overcome the obstacles in front of him, and go on out yonder to victory. It'll wind up in the millennial reign. He's the conqueror. And as the camp was, so is this setting. The same in sickness. The same goal to be reached. From the wilderness of sin in the world to the time of promise. As they went to the land of promise. That's one of the reasons why I believe the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. He's going to come. And I can give you 100 more reasons if I had time. I'm not playing with you. I believe what I teach. You know, from chapter 6 to 22, in this book of Revelation, with about 2 hours to cover it, I've just got to step from one mountaintop to the next one. There are a few things in it that I want to mention. Now, in this 6th chapter, I got down to the opening of the 5th seal. And they opened that. The slain of the Word of God cried out, O Lord, how long and how long and so on. Will you not judge us or judge our murderers? And he said, wait a while. There's some more going to die like you did. And in so many words, I'll tend to the whole business at the same time. Just wait patiently. Then, a little bit further down, when he opened the 6th seal, my Lord, what happened? Listen to it. And there was a great earthquake. I think that the earthquakes we have now are probably natural consequences, phenomena. But this is a judgment of God Almighty. And when he shakes the world and the earth, she shook. And he shook it. And it scared the stuffing out of the folks. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. That's blacker than Dillard's hair. And the moon became as blood. How do you reckon you'd feel with the earth shaking, you couldn't stand up, the sun go out, and you look at the moon, and it looks like blood in the darkness, being shaken. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth as a fig casteth her unripe figs when shaken of a mighty wind, the stars are pouring down. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Just the whole elements roll up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, folks, that's a shaking. Then what happened? On these next few verses, I have a sermon. I think it's a sermon. And I call it a prayer meeting, Hell Too Late. Let's read it. Beginning in 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Who's doing it? As God through Moses loosed the plagues on Egypt, the Lord Jesus Christ turning them loose upon the whole structure of this planet upon which we live, it has the same purpose. The purpose in Egypt was the delivery of his people from bondage. The purpose of these is the delivery of his people from the bondage of an ungodly world. What a prayer meeting. They had been materialists all their lives, and all the God they know is the God of material, and they cried to the rocks and the mountains, hide us. Don't be in that group. Chapter 7. I'll not read much in this. I'll introduce it. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in thy foreheads. After a while, we're going to have the mark of the beast. It's going to be in the forehead or on the hand. Here God's sealing them. The devil always copying the Lord. God seals them. He seals 12,000 Jews, Hebrews, from each tribe. That's 144,000. Now, there's going to always be a remnant of the Jews. You just count on that. There'll always be a remnant of them until we're all Jews, in a sense. I was pastor of a church in Pine Bluff, and there was a young man named Songer, whose mother was a widow, and he had a sister just younger than him. I think he was 17. His daddy died. He had to quit school and got him a job down at the cotton belt shops. Tried to make a living for his mother and sister so his sister could go to school. He came to me one day and said, Brother Glover, I was preaching in Pine Bluff, lived in Sheridan, and I had to have lunch with somebody or go to a public place. He said, next Sunday, I want you to eat lunch with us. I want to talk to you. As he arranged it, and I went. His problem was, I preached down at those shops a lot of times. Said, they tell me down there there's just going to be 144,000 people saved. And I'm disturbed about it. Said, I wonder if I'll be one of that 144,000. I said, son, the trouble with those fellows that's been talking to you, they just stopped one verse too soon. They read down to a verse. Let's read the next one, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. He said, amen, I'm glad. I'm glad there's more than 144,000. This is a great number. I don't believe God's people are going into the tribulation. I just don't believe they are. I think we're going to see it start. I think I can see some signs of it now. We'll see it start. But he's going to take his people out. I've told you, don't believe in the split rapture. I think he's going to take all of them out. Living and dead. Then some fellow said, well, you contradict yourself. Said you declare that the church is to preach the gospel. And that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. That takes all of them out. Who's going to preach the gospel? Can't be saved without hearing the gospel. Now, you're in conflict. I'm not. How many folks heard the gospel 5 years ago? Still knows what he heard. There'll be millions of folks left here that have heard the gospel. And when all of these things happen, they're going to say, this is it. This is what the preacher told us about. If that isn't enough, God's going to have it preached. Revelation 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That dispensation, the angels are going to preach it. So many had had the mark of the beast, worshiping the beast, and this angel pled with them. He said, sing with a loud voice, hear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Don't worship the beast, worship the God of creation. They'll have a message. And I think there'll be millions of folks saved in the tribulation. Millions of them. We go on down through this seventh chapter. And I'll have time to just barely mention it. But John saw a great host of people. And verse 13 of chapter 7. One of the elders answered, well, this is the crowd who was glorifying God. And the elder said unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And he said, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now they're before the throne, serve him day and night, and so on. The last two verses, God will take care of them. Brethren, there seems to be a little bit of gradation here. These are servants of God in the absolute sense. They serve him. You go over to the fifth chapter, God has made us kings and priests. I don't know that I know, but such as were made kings and priests, probably, without provocation, but by appeal of the gospel response. But these turned to it as a refuge from what was around. If there be a difference, the difference is in rewards. There is one point in my theology that I believe every saved soul stands on absolute equality. That's at the point of faith. When we're born again, we all become children of God by faith. And we're babies. And Salvation, eternal life, is a gift of God. But from that time on, whether we wear one or two crowns, it's going to be determined by what we do for Him. It's rewards from then on for the things that are done in His name and for His glory. So I'm going to pass chapter 7 because I've got to cover 5 or 6 more. Chapter 8, He opened the 7th seal. Now 7, remember, the last one. Keep this in mind. When He opened the 2nd seal and war started, that may go on to the end. It don't quit because another one starts, just one added to the other one. Just one added to the other one, judgment on top of the other one. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour. I'm going to look at my watch. Don't you all say a word or move. I'm going to let it stay a minute right now. Do you believe you could take a half hour of it? Would you believe a minute was that long? Can you imagine this scene? For 1 half hour, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of the angels, all of the redeemed that are gathered there, is in a stultifying silence for a half hour. Somebody said, the darkest hour is just before dawn. This is preliminary to some terrible things that are going to happen. Now, I'm not going to take time to do it, but chapter 8 is devoted to the sounding of these trumpets. A trumpet was an instrument that God ordered Himself. He told Moses to make 2 out of silver. They were used to signal Israel, to call to battle, and to announce great events. And here are 7 of them. That means the totality of the thing. They had fire and they had blood and the stars fell and they had wormwood and they had darkness. Go to a fountain of water to get a drink and it's blood. Verse 13 of chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice, saying, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the angels that are yet to sound. Not through with it yet. Chapter 9 takes up the sounding of the 5th trumpet. As a result of this, an angel having the key to the bottomless pit. Now somebody makes that the devil. But I tell you now, folks, in my book, Jesus Christ, the fellow that holds the key to that, he said to John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of Hades and death. But this was not the Lord himself, it was the Lord's personal angel. He came down, and opened the door to the bottomless pit. Out of it, demons, spirits described as scorpions and what have you. The ungodly of the world have chosen the devil and his crowd as their consorts and as their affiliates and comrades in crime and sin in the world. And in this terrible judgment, God turns hell loose on them and said, don't kill them. But for 5 months they're tormented, want to die and can't. And as a result of it, come up to go on down through to verse 15. The four angels were loosed, which was prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of them. Under the opening of the seal, number 2, 3, and 4, 1/4 part of the people of the earth were slain. About 812 million. Here, 1/3 of what's left, that's the same as the other number, another 812 million. Now, we weep when a car kills at somebody. But I'll tell you now, under the judgment of God Almighty on this ungodly world, things are going to happen. Well, I got to get further. Down to verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication and their thefts. That'd tell me that the purpose of the judgment was to lead them to repentance. We're led to repentance by the goodness of God. But these didn't repent. But that would indicate that God intended for them to repent as a result of these judgments, like he intended for Pharaoh to relinquish his stand and let his people go. Now we come to chapter 9, or chapter 10, and I just have a little to say about this. I'll introduce it. And another mighty angel came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That's a pretty good description of the Lord. If it's not him, it's his personal angel that represents him. And he had in his hand a little book open. Set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land. Cried with a loud voice when the lion roareth, and when he cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And he told not to write down what they meant. Verse 4. Then he lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, created heaven and earth and so on, that time should be no longer. That's in verse 6. What does that all mean? I don't think that was talking about the end, as we say, of the world. The time of the fullness of the indignation of God Almighty had come to an end. It's not going to wait any longer. Patience is worn threadbare. And he told John to eat that little book. And the reason for it's in the last verse of the 10th chapter. And he said unto me, thus thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, in a little while, I guess we'll go back here and eat something. If I eat cake and hamburger or bologna, whatever I eat, that becomes part of Glover. It's been said here in other words to what I have said it in the last day or so. We are physically what we eat. If we don't eat, we cease to exist. And what we eat becomes part of us. It goes through the process of digestion and assimilation. I don't know whether this is the same book that the seals are all broken off of or not. I think it is. It's open now. And whatever was in it, of all of the plagues and all of the happenings and all of these things, God tells John to eat it. John eats it. So whatever was in that book becomes part of John, and John's to do some prophesying. And he's going to be backed up of what's in that book because he ate it. It's become part of him. I could carry that further, but I must leave it. Now, since I've been down here, somebody said, maybe you'll tell us who the two witnesses are. I will. Scripturally and absolutely, they're the two olive trees. That's what it says. And all I know can go by is what it says. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, which is given unto the Gentiles, and the city shall be tread under foot 42 months. What about this measuring? What was the idea behind it? You got a plot of ground out here that I'm interested in. You say it's got 10 acres in it, and it's located in such and such place. But before I put my hard-earned money into it, I want to know that I know that there's 10 acres in it. And I want to know that I know its geographical location so that I'm buying the piece of ground you propose to sell me. The measuring is preparatory to taking. God aims to take it. He aims to take it, and he's having it all measured out. The temple and the law of that belongs to his people. It says, leave out the court of the Gentiles. They're not in it. My guess, G-U-E-S-S, guess, as to who the two witnesses are by name is just as good as yours. And yours is just as good as mine. By name, I do not know who these witnesses are because this book does not say. I do believe that the book does tell us that one of them was a Jew and the other one is a Gentile. While we go to the 11th chapter of Romans, the Jews were the true olive tree
For unbelief they were cut off. The Gentiles are called a wild olive tree that are grafted in. And then after a while, for the same reason, the Jews was cut off, unbelief, they're cut off. And the Jews are grafted in again. So that tells me that one's a Jew and the other's a Gentile. I've read the guesses of a lot of men about who these two witnesses are. It seems a little plausible and reasonable that since Enoch lived before there were any Jews, that he'd be a Gentile. And Elijah, who was a Jew, both were translated without seeing death, but probably they might be the two witnesses. I do not know. If you do, at the noon recess, tell me. Because I've been trying to find out a good long while. But what these are endowed with mighty power. Down here it says they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not. In the days of their prophecy, fellow got against them, they burn them up. But there wasn't power enough in the world to destroy these two witnesses of God until their work was done. And you're not going to die normally till God gets through with you. But when they had finished their course, God let them be slain. But he even used that through their resurrection to astound people and turn some to him. If you read on down in that chapter, they celebrated the death of these fellows. Verse 10, chapter 11, 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They shall send gifts one another because the two prophets that tormented them dwelt on the earth. But after 3.5 days, breath came back into them. They heard a voice from heaven calling them up there. And then there was a great earthquake, and so on. Now we come to chapter 12. These witnesses performed their function. An ungodly world bent their wrath on them and killed them. But you can't permanently kill God's people. As the fellow said, they rose up 3 days later. And God took them home to glory. Whatever your burdens are in the world, look around, you'll find somebody that's had a little worse burden maybe than you have. I'm going to stop a minute to tell you a little something. I got 20 minutes here, and I can do 2 chapters in that time, I think. What's the hardest commandment of the Lord to you? The hardest one to say, yes, Lord. I'll tell you what mine is. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Did you ever try it? I've had a lot of enemies in the world. In Zechariah, the question is asked, where did you get those wounds? It said, in the house of my friends. The greatest wounds that I have had has been in the house of my friends. I wouldn't make myself an example. I've never shed any blood for Christ. I can't, like Paul, say the marks of the Lord Jesus are in my body. I believe, is some of the scars on my heart. Did you ever get turned out of the church? I did. After I'd been preaching 35 years. I was pulpit preaching when I got expelled or excluded or demobbed. Unchristianized. I was turned out not as Brother Glover, but Mr. Glover by the Nabbers. There I had voted not to go into the NABA, and that threw me out of fellowship. Then the church passed a resolution that those of us who were out of fellowship could not speak in the conference, could not hold office in the church, we could not vote in the conference. I've got copies of these things. I'm not lying to you. Can you imagine Conrad Glover going to church where he can't say anything? I never did go back. I called a meeting of my brethren at the courthouse. And I told them then, there's about 135 of them up there. I said, they're going to turn us all out now for contempt. We met away from the church house, but we've got to talk. And they say, we can't talk down there. So we've got to have a place to talk. Satan lay some plans. Sure enough, charged with non-fellowship because it wouldn't become a NABBA. Charged with contempt because I went where I could talk and they wouldn't let me talk there. They turned 6 to 9 of us out one Sunday night in one resolution. Now, just carry that thing a little bit further. I believe there's a believe it or not tied up with that thing. From the days of John the Baptist until today, I believe Conrad Glover holds one absolute distinction. That of having belonged to more Baptist churches in the shortest length of time of any man in Christianity. And here's the story. I was excluded from the First Baptist Church on Sunday night of May the 6th. I was pastor of Bethany Church at Pine Bluff, and the next Wednesday night was my conference night. I went down and they opened the service. I got up and told them. I said I had had a conference of these brethren and told them they were going to turn me out. And I said, don't ask me to get out. I'm not going to do it. If you don't want your pastor to be turned out of the church, tell me and I'll resign. I'm going to stay with that thing over there. It's too much to salvage out of it. So they understood. I turned the service over. I said, I won't exercise as a Baptist preacher without church authority. Moderator Pro Tem took charge, sung a song, offered an opportunity for membership, and I offered myself membership on a statement that I was out of fellowship over there. They had turned me out on the charge of being out of fellowship and contempt because we met where we could talk. If they would accept me on the fact that I had been saved and so on, they restored me to membership and to the pastorate and everything. Well, I didn't want to leave my group. That was 2 in 4 days. We had planned to organize a church in Sheridan on Sunday afternoon, and I'd been the leader of that group for a year. Me to desert them and leave them, I couldn't do that. So I asked Bethany to grant me a letter the same night I joined, and they granted me a letter. I belonged to 2 in 4 days, and the next Sunday afternoon, Little Creek Church met in the courthouse in their conference. 216 of us put our membership in Little Creek Church, had the hand of fellowship. That's 3. And in 10 minutes, they granted us a letter that we might go into the organization of First Landmark Baptist Church in Sheridan. And I went into that as a charter member. From one Sunday to the other, I held membership in 4 Baptist churches. Do you believe anybody can beat that? I tell you, beloved, I never got bitter over that thing. I never felt like I was turned out of anything. It was a joint movement of the NADA and the conventions tied up together to get rid of us, and they succeeded. But I told them and laughed at them. I said, turn me out, Thunder. You can't turn me out. Because you can't turn a fellow out of something he's not in, and I never have been in the ABA, and I never have been in the convention. I said, you just liberated me to go my way and have my own will and things. That's the way I feel. Now to chapter 12. This is one of the difficult chapters in my book, in Revelation Interpret. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for them. Who is the woman? What was this? Maybe that's shaking. Who is this woman? Let me reason with you just a moment, because we don't have much time. Who gave Jesus Christ to the world? Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, and he was born king of the Jews. There's no argument that Israel gave Christ to the world in the first place. But this is another instance. Now, brethren, as briefly as I can, I'll give you my position on this, and I won't have time to explain it, but I hope I can make it plain enough that you'll catch it and can study on it. Israel rejected Jesus Christ from being their king. They ceased to be a nation for 1848 years. They're Israel now. Going back to the 11th chapter of Israel, of Romans, there it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, what's about to happen? The devil knows that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be accepted by the Jews as their king. They know that. And he's going to try to keep them from it if he can. I believe this woman is Israel. I think the 12 stars evidently represents the 12 tribes and probably have some inference to the 12 apostles later on. When the Lord comes and the clouds of his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all Israel is going to say hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Our King's come. I think this wonder, this sign, is tied to that. And the devil don't want Israel to have Jesus Christ as their king, so he's going to prevent it if he can. He's caught up into heaven. Go on in this same chapter. Verse 7, he goes to heaven and makes war with him against there. He's going to destroy him before he comes to the throne.
make a long story short on that, and with this I'll finish. When Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, the devil and his angels were cast out. And the marvelous text down about the 11th verse. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and that testimony of Jesus Christ. Now if you want to whip the devil, there's the key. It's the blood of the Lamb and the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Verse 12. In that chapter, this will be my last thought. I find it again, I'll read it. Revelation, the 12th chapter, and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. After his being cast out of heaven into the earth, we've got a mad devil loose in the earth. And says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And then God takes care of the woman. I won't go into that. Now I close with this. In my theology, this mad devil knows he's been licked in heaven and cast out. The woman's got away from him, and he's mad. And he's going to have some help if he wins a victory. From Genesis 3:15, when God said it put enmity between the woman and the devil and her seed and his seed. Satan's battle has been against the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And he's losing it. Now, beloved, here's where in my theology the Antichrist comes in the 13th chapter. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is a Trinity, and he's fighting the second person. That person said in the mountain, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. The devil gets him a man. And incarnates himself in that man and gives him his seat. That's his throne, his power and great authority. He's going to match the second person of his Trinity of evil. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you'll follow that thing, you've been dealing with the dragon up here. You quit dealing with the dragon now, primarily as you get to the 20th chapter. You're dealing with the beast. One that he's incarnated. That's the basis of my theology. I lied to you a while ago and apologize for that, but I've skipped the most important thing that I wanted to mention. And, I do want to mention this. It's in the 11th chapter. And it's verse 15. Now, who's been conquering? And how did he do it? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever. All of the kingdoms of the world have become His kingdoms. Who's conquered? Thank you.